We're in the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. The title of the message this morning is Sent to Labor. And as Jesus describes there to his disciples, I sent you to labor, to enter into the labors of others, actually. So we're going to look here at John chapter 4 and beginning with verse number 31 through the end of that section there, verse 45. Verse number 31 reads, Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He had sent them away. And now they have returned with food that they bought in town. And so now they're saying to him, Rabbi, eat. When they returned, they saw him speaking with the woman, but she was ready here to leave her water pot and to run into the city to gather some that she would bring out to meet the Jesus Christ, the Lord Messiah. So and while she left, they said to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said one to another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? See, their minds are focused only on physical food and lunch. They're hungry. He was no doubt hungry, but he had more important things to attend to. So they are mistaken here that when he said, I have food to eat that you know not about, they thought somebody else had brought him something to eat. But so Jesus corrected them again. In verse 34, he said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. If we need a priority for living, it's right there. The will of God and accomplishing that will, his will in our lives. And then Jesus goes on to instruct them and show them the distinction here between what is natural, the physical world that we live in here, with respect to the things of the spiritual world, which we tend to ignore. So he asked them a question. There are yet 4 months. Then comes harvest. You say, you guys are saying, there's 4 months and then comes harvest. So we have some idea about where it is in the calendar here, as the wheat harvest generally takes place in the month of late June or July, into July. So look, he says, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In the spiritual world, yes, it was ready for harvest. Already, one who reaps is receiving wages. Already, he says, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So there's a powerful truth in this. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's not just about you. Our tendency is to make everything about us. It's all about us. Nah, Jesus said, you've entered into someone else's labors. They're depending upon you to perform your end of the bargain. See? And so what we have then in the closing part here is the realization of what he has just instructed them concerning. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. They knew the woman. And boy, they saw the transformation that took place when that woman came into town to tell them about Jesus out at the well. they said, something's happened to this woman. We need to go see what this is all about. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This was just going to be a little rest stop, you know, lunch, and then head on to Galilee. No, this was a 2-day layover. And many more believed because of his word. They're harvesting. See, we got a harvest going on here. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves," and they're not downplaying, but understand here, they're not downplaying what the woman had told them. But they are telling her, "We listened to you and came out here, but now we know that this is the truth. We know for ourselves that this is the truth. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Not just Jews, but Samaritans, and then Gentiles. So then verse 43, "After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own homeland." Here's a contrast. How he was received in Samaria as opposed to how he will be received in when he returns to Nazareth. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So that brings us to the introduction here. And the first thing I want to emphasize here is that Jesus came to this place to seek a sinful woman. He must needs go through Samaria. That means he had on his agenda to meet and win a woman, a very sinful woman, to Jesus Christ. This was a Samaritan woman. She was a mixed racial heritage, Jew and Gentile. And he wanted to bring her to salvation. For as he told the disciples, "You are my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." And so this is really how it's playing out. And you can see that also in the book of Acts. This woman came to the well to get water. She was not looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for her. And that's generally how it goes. When you're witnessing to people and you want to see people brought to Jesus Christ, it's usually that you're entering into their affairs and bringing them something that they're not even interested in or even concerned about or even looking for. The story then illustrates, I think, here the word of the prophet Isaiah, who said in chapter 65 and verse 1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me." She's going to seek him now when she discovers who he is. But she didn't come to seek him. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." The Samaritans. The nation that was called by his name was Israel. So he's going to a nation not called by my name. The second thing we see here, that, by the way, there's three truths that are set forth here that we need to consider. The salvation here, secondly, unifies people, unites people, or unifies people of all nations who will worship God in spirit and in truth. He informed her that it's not in Mount Gerizim nor in Mount Zion that God is going to ordain worship, but it will be spirit and in truth. It's not place and it's not tradition. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Jesus said the truth is neither in this place or that place. For the Father is seeking people to worship Him who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Real worship. Worship from the heart. Worship in the truth. Worship by the Spirit. And the woman here is typical then of the Lord's plan also to seek a bride for His Son. She is a woman. He's not looking for her specifically, but this woman represents the people that God is seeking for Himself. It doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are. See? And the Lord is going to make a change. John the Baptist hinted at this even in the previous chapter there when he described his own position as a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. They were concerned here. He's getting real popular and we're losing. You know, our attendance is going down. His is going up. I'm jealous. And John said, no, don't need to be. He must increase. I must decrease. Because I'm only a friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. I'm going to stand and listen to him and rejoice greatly at his voice. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is now complete. Notice what how he refers to his service for God. He calls it my joy. Do we recognize that our service for Christ is joyful? Or is it a drudge? Oh, Or is there eagerness and expectation? Wow! It's Sunday. It's time to go meet together with the Lord's people in the house of the Lord. Yes, this is exciting. Revelation is very interesting in this regard because it shows the realization of this gathering of His people, and it's looking at the victory at the end and the consummation of things, and in one respect, and so the revelation shows the realization of this gathering of His people referred to as His bride, the church, there in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's realized. For His bride has made herself ready. We're in that process now. We're in the process of making ourselves ready. The bride is making herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For, as he continues, fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation also reveals to us the identity of the bride. So we read there in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Right now, today, God is with us. He's right here. Here's the temple of God right now. It's called a temple because God is dwelling with us. We are here together in the presence of God. The glorious truth is coming that when we when this heavenly Jerusalem comes down, we will see him. I don't see him now, but I know he's here. Why? Because this book right here tells me he is. That's what temples are. Temples are places where God dwells with his people. So here is the temple of God coming down out of heaven. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church. It's also the dwelling place of God. It's a temple. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. I can prove this because, as we have considered before, Paul defines the New Jerusalem there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. When he says there that Christians, he said, you've not come to Mount Sinai, which is Jewish, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn. Then there is another interesting note in the book of the Revelation. It closes in the 22nd chapter there, verse number 17, with this truth. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. That's our business now. Our business now is to say to those around us, come. Come. Come to salvation. Come to Christ. Come to repentance. Come to truth. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Isn't this exactly what we see here in this fourth chapter of John? We have a woman coming to the well, and Jesus says to her, I have water for you that will be permanent water, that will always satisfy, that will be in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So then the third truth then is that God, and this is really what we're going to dwell on here for a few minutes this morning, that God is enlisting his own to labor with him. You know, we oftentimes people get the idea that I do something for God. He's up there sitting and watching. He wants me to do it, and so now he's going to wait and see, will I do it, you know? Oh, yeah, okay, he's doing it. I'm not doing a real good job of it, but at least he's doing it. Yeah, okay, keep doing it. And then if I don't do it, man, God's going to judge me one day, and he's going to say, I gave you a task to do, and you didn't do it. What? This is not how it works. God is enlisting his own to labor with him in his power, under his care, to seek out a people that will form his bride. The bride is preparing today. And the reason why Jesus Christ has not come back yet is because there are yet people that God is bringing to himself. We call this work evangelism. It's the preaching of the gospel to the lost and inviting them to salvation in Christ. Since we don't know who those people are, we have to invite anybody and everybody. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so in this passage before us, then, we see then two truths. The first truth is Christ's main concern. Has to do with priority, you know. And so we need to understand what Christ's priority is, and we need then to understand what our priority is in light of that. And then the second is the process of the harvest. We are in the harvest time. He said, you say it's 4 months off. I'm telling you, look, it's already white. Already. We're in harvest time. So let's consider then first Christ's main concern. So the disciples here have returned from the city to obtain food. They came upon Christ as he finished his conversation with the woman. And there were two issues then here with respect to this that Christ had to deal with. First of all was their prejudice. When they came back and saw him talking to her, that concerned them. What is he doing talking to this woman? And then the next had to do with their priorities. We brought you food, Lord. Eat. No, I have other business that needs dealing with first. What? Has somebody else brought you a sandwich? See? So the disciples then, first of all, were troubled that Jesus was having this discussion with the Samaritan woman. And that's, we see that in verse number 27. We didn't read that, but it's in the verses just preceding that. And the reason why they were concerned for it is because of Jewish prejudice. And the Jewish people ruled that their prejudice, that is Jewish prejudice, ruled their view of women, non-Jews, and particularly non-Jewish women. You don't deal with non-Jewish women. And Jesus was doing what was verboten. And this, and the woman testifies to this fact. There in back in verse number 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I got two things against me and our relationship. Number one, I'm a woman, and number two, I'm a Samaritan. And Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That was their first response to Jesus' simple request for a drink. Lady, you've got a jug and a rope. You're going to let that down into the well there. Could I get a drink of water from you? And the first thing she does, brings up, is the prejudice. Notice second here. See how the disciples treated the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. We won't read the passage. Let me just share with you. But they were up in this region of Caesarea Philippi, and this Gentile Canaanite woman comes out of there and comes to Jesus and asks him if he would not heal her demon-oppressed daughter. And at first, Jesus doesn't respond to them. I really believe that he did what he did because he wanted to show them the foolishness of their own prejudices. So he just doesn't answer. She's coming after, and I can understand the situation. They're going along, kind of a group going along. And here's this woman kind of trailing behind them, and she's pleading, Jesus, could you heal my demon-oppressed daughter? And she keeps repeating this over and over again, maybe even a little bit loudly. And Jesus doesn't even, acts like he didn't hear her. So what do the disciples do? When Jesus didn't respond, the disciples pled with him, send her away. Get her out of here. We don't want to, she's a Gentile, she's a woman. Get her out of here. And how does Jesus respond? He says, I am not come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples, yeah, he's our Savior. We don't share him with anybody else. He's only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she persists. But Lord, could you please? And when then he said to her, is it right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs? See, that's how they viewed Gentiles, dogs. Is it right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs? You know, you say, well, isn't he kind of being abusive to that poor woman there? I want to tell you something. He's God. He knows her heart. Not only does he know her heart, he's implanted faith in her heart. She came seeking him because the Spirit of God worked in her to bring her to him. And Jesus knows exactly what's in her heart and knows the strength of her faith. And he says these things to show the disciples their folly in rejecting this woman. So he said to her, is it right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs? And she falls in front of him and she says, but Lord, and notice it, her strong faith replied, yes, Lord, yet even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I'll own it. I'm a dog. Just let me have a crumb. And what is Jesus' response? Oh, woman. By the way, that statement, that there itself, see, he referred to his own mother as woman. This is a very respectful term. It's not an intimate term. It's a term you address others with that you're not familiar with, but it's very respectful. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And immediately her daughter was healed. See, again, we have this issue of their prejudice. And it doesn't end. You know, I mean, here's Peter with Jesus at that point. Do you think Peter got over it right away? No. See, here, this shows you another thing. We need to be patient with others. Because oftentimes, it takes a while for these things to sink in. And Peter's prejudice here is seen in two other events here. He was with Paul in Galatia. And when he just jumped right in with Paul there, and he's eating with the Gentiles, and they're rejoicing with the believers there in there, until some of the leadership comes down from Jerusalem. And Peter withdrew himself. And Jewish workers came down to Galatia. Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles and some of his entourage because they feared the criticism of the circumcision party. So Paul had to rebuke him openly. And he called him out, said, Peter, this is not the way we do things. And he referred to he and his buddies there as hypocrites because of what they did. And there's another incident. God himself had to deal with Peter. Remember, he let down the cloth out of heaven with all these animals on it, and the Lord told him, slay and eat. And Peter said, Lord, those are unclean animals. And I have never tasted anything that was unclean. I've never had a piece of bacon. I've never eaten a ham sandwich. And the Lord rebuked him. He said, Peter, do not call unclean what I have made clean. And what was that for? It was to prepare him for some messengers that were coming to the door that would ask him to go with them down to Caesarea to see this military man, Cornelius, a Roman. Then so Peter goes down there to the house of Cornelius, and when he comes into the house, here's what he said. This is in Acts chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Notice how he introduced himself. Now I'm down here. I'm not supposed to be. We Jews don't deal with Gentiles. But God told me otherwise, so I'm here. Why? Why? And Cornelius, really, God used this opportunity for Peter to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. So we have him opening the door to the Samaritans. Now we have him opening the door to the Gentiles themselves. But it's interesting that it did not stop there in chapter 11. It did not stop the Jewish critics from calling him out on it. The circumcision party there, when he reported back to the church of Jerusalem. There was some, so you went and ate with Gentiles. So here's the point of this. All prejudice has to go. Since God's intention is to call a people out for his name out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. There can be no such thing as prejudice. And our tendency, whether we like it or not, is to be prejudiced. We have that innate tendency. I kind of think it harkens back from when God divided the nations and set their boundaries, keeping them pretty much isolated from each other. But that was then. Then the gospel has changed all that. So in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The second problem that he dealt with was they were troubled with Jesus declining to eat the food that they had obtained. There in verses 31 to 34. Their concern, this is a little aside here, the passage there does not, Jesus, it tells us there in verse number 8 that Jesus sent them away. All right. It does not say, it says they went into town to buy food, but it does not say that Jesus sent them to get food, but I really think that he did so because of their prejudice. He did not want them there when he talked to the woman, knowing how they would feel about it. And so he sent them away. Get them out of the road so that they would not spoil the situation. Their concern here, but now their concern reflects only their natural approach to life. They're interested in lunch. It's kind of like, I wish the pastor would hurry up and get done. I've got a roast in the oven. What is more important, your roast in the oven or your spiritual walk? This is the problem here with them. In their minds, only one thing was important. They were tired and hungry on their journey to Galilee. It's time for lunch. We need to eat something. Jesus would now pursue this, instructing them on what was really important. What is really important? See, Our priority consists of two things: the will of God and its accomplishment. Why? Because this is what is important to God. The will of God must be our priority because Jesus made it His. My meat, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work, to accomplish His work. So Jesus taught His disciples there in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 to pray in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only after this are we to pray with respect to food. Give us this day our daily bread. What's the priority? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And after this, He knows we need physical food, so give us this day our daily bread. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This was on the occasion when He was teaching, and His mother and brothers came to Him, and the porter at the door said, "Lord, your family's outside, wants to talk to you." See, this is a priority. You need to go out there and talk to your mother. She's there, and your brothers are there. Isn't that more important than anything else? You know, that's the idea. And Jesus turned to that porter and said, and to the crowd, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother." My priority is the will of God, not my relationship with my mother. Ah, but family is so important to us. We'll put family before anything. No, this is not what God wants. Christians are bond servants. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. They're called douloi, bond servants, slaves. Do slaves have, can a slave go up to his master and say, "Look, we're having a family dinner tomorrow, and I'm not going to be able to come to work. I'm sorry, but I won't be there." No, Paul says, bond servants, douloi, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man. My first obligation is my service to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God," persistence. "Oh, it's getting hard. I don't know. I don't know if I want to continue with this. This is not easy." Paul said, "No, you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Then we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You know what the world needs to see? They need to see Christians that live out Christianity before the world in a way that they cannot argue with. They see too much inconsistency. "Whoever then has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Peter's telling us, you know what God does? Sometimes He brings hard things into our lives. Why does He do that? To divorce us from this life, so that we will learn what is a true priority, that we should no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "Don't love the world," God says, "because whosoever does the will of God abides forever." Whosoever does the will of God abides forever. So the will of God then is fulfilled by accomplishing the Lord's work. This is what he's teaching the disciples. You guys are all concerned about eating, but I'm telling you, there's food here that you don't know anything about, and that is what I have to eat. Christians often argue that the duties of life, job, education, family, community, take precedence over church or Christian activities. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, and most of you don't know who he was, but I heard him for myself, but he used to say, duties never conflict. And he is absolutely right in that. It impressed me then. So the question is, are we doing the will of God? How can we know what it is? And what are we doing to fulfill it? Jesus plainly in his shows us here plainly. He tells us plainly in his pursuit of evangelism. Here's what's important to God. So here's this the process then of the harvest. The process of the harvest. First of all, Jesus here was feasting on food that the limited thinking of the disciples could not imagine. He said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Literally, Jesus, when they said, Rabbi, you know, eat, Rabbi, eat. He said, his reply to them was, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And what he was literally saying by this was, he's already eating. I'm already eating. I don't need what you brought here. I'm already eating something. And what he was eating was a feast. And he was about to enjoy an even greater feast. The saying of the saving here of the Samaritan woman was like spiritual food to him, and it exceeded the satisfaction of any earthly fare. I've tasted some awfully good food from people. We have some good cooks in our church here, and I've enjoyed many wonderful meals. But I'll tell you what, there is no satisfaction to the soul like seeing a person receive Christ and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. It exceeds any earthly fare. Secondly here, the disciples could not think in two realms. They needed to learn to think in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. They could only think of the realm of the natural. Who brought him a sandwich while we were gone? Has someone brought him something to eat? No one had, but the meal that he now consumed involved the will of God and the task enjoined upon him. He was there for that woman. And it must be so with us. Secondly, it was necessary that Christ's disciples learn to think in both the natural and the spiritual realms and to prioritize the spiritual. That's why he asked them the question. Is there not yet 4 months and then the harvest? The harvest is 4 months in the future, right? That's the natural harvest. You say this. But I'm telling you, lift up your spiritual eyes and look, for the fields are already white to harvest. You're only concerned about the natural. I'm concerned about the spiritual. I think somebody suggested, and I think there was maybe some truth to this when he said, "Lift up your eyes and look and see the fields are white to harvest." I think what we had was the road that came down from the town of Sychar, and here were all these men with their white turbans on. And they're coming down the road, and Jesus said, look! And it looked like a whited field ready to harvest. And that sight filled our Lord with incredible joy. The spiritual harvest was ready, and the task of gathering it in before them. So he says, already the wheat fields are white. Already. And then the third thing here, and I want to close with this, is the joy of the harvest in seeing the shared responsibilities of all involved. The sower and the reaper. Jesus makes a real point of this. Many hands are involved in the harvest. The wages of each depend on all taking responsibility. Do you hear this? The sower does his work. The ground is prepared. It's sown with the seed. Nature takes its course. The seed grows. And now the crop is ready and the reapers are involved. What if the reapers fail and the harvest is lost? How does the sower get paid? Jesus said, one sows and another reaps. I sent you. Notice, I sent you. He's talking to the disciples. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. You haven't put any prior work into this. Now you're going to work to get it in. Others have labored, and you have entered their labor. See, it's not just you. Yes. See, Jesus declared here, already the one who reaps is receiving wages. And gathering fruit for eternal life. And I think he's referring to himself. Look at my reward for spending the time to bring this woman out of spiritual darkness into the light. I'm reaping wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. This woman now has living water. She's going to live forever. So the issue here of the whole in gathering is a mutual interest both to the sower and to the reaper. It is not that the last operation is more important than the first. There can be no reaping without sowing. So the servants of Christ who are assigned to the reaping, the spiritual harvest, then, must not ignore the former work and refuse the sowers the joy of tasting the fruit of their labors. And that's what we tend to do. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. You're here on the field, so to speak, that's already been labored over by others. And you have now your part to fulfill. It's a shared thing, and it's a shared festive joy by all who have taken part in the work, from the tilling of the ground to the harvest of its fruit. He who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So says the Psalm 126, verse 6. Isaiah 9:3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That is the wages at the end. So what's the conclusion? First of all, the joy of harvest is something that few Christians have experienced. Neither do they understand that the Lord desires his people to know his joy. You ever led anybody to Christ? You ever sat when somebody else received the Lord into their lives and saw the change that took place, was there a joy involved with that? Very few Christians really ever experience this. And they don't really understand that the joy that you receive is not really your joy, it's the joy of Christ. And Jesus prayed to the Father there in John 17, saying, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying for us to do the will of God so that we may experience His joy in our lives. His disciples would continue His gospel ministry in His absence, and in doing so would experience His joy in seeing people saved and transformed. And Jesus taught His disciples before the Passion that they must abide in Him in order to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Abide in me, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And then He concludes this by saying, these things I have spoken to you that, what? My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When our life of service is over, we will want to hear our Lord say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25, verse 21. Notice that Jesus calls this joy, my joy, the joy of your master. He desires us to know the joy that He had in seeing sinners made citizens of the kingdom. Secondly, evangelism and disciple making are the main tasks of the church. Let that sink in. This is the gospel age when the Lord's gathering the people for His kingdom. So we read there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And lastly, our task is not to persuade sinners to be saved. That's the work of God. We're just simply His laborers, operating under the power of His Spirit. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9. So each of us then must examine his own heart. Are we like his disciples, fixed on earthly needs and temporal priorities? Or are our eyes open to see the need to enter his harvest? The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Father, we come before you. Jesus said, pray. Lord, I can't persuade anybody. Nobody can persuade anybody. This is all the work of God. But we can pray, and we pray, and we pray, Father. Use us. Help us to see that the fields are white to harvest. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment and insight in how we can approach others to witness to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to understand it's not our job to persuade them to be saved. It's your job to do that. We just tell them the gospel and let the Spirit of God do His work. Father, I pray for each of your people here today. Teach us, Lord, in this regard. And help us to see that we're not living for ourselves. We're living for others. You are gathering your church that one day will celebrate their relationship to you forever. And we praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name.